When I spoke last, we had an introduction of the first letter of Thessalonians, and we essentially covered verse 1 and verse 1 essentially, where we found out who was a part of the group that was with Paul at this time. That was Silas and Timothy, and that Paul essentially wrote this letter probably while he was in Corinth. And this was, scholars believe, one, if not the earliest letter that we have of the Paul and also of the writings of the New Testament. And so I think starting out with a letter like this is probably a really good idea, because we can get a grasp of what the church was like so early after Jesus' death and after the institution of it. And I think this first chapter especially of this letter can be a really an uplifting one to us, because it gives an example of a congregation that I think was doing the right things. And we can tell that as we go through this. So we're going to begin with verse 2 tonight, where Paul wrote to our brethren in Thessalonica, and he said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now back in verse 1, Paul, of course, started his letter by saying, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we know that the grace, that unmerited favor, comes from God and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that true peace, not the peace that the world thinks of today, not the peace that so many people think about when they say, "I want world peace," but the peace that's spoken here is a spiritual peace, an eternal peace, a hope, a peace from the hope that comes with the thought of being in heaven with God eternally, and having our spirit live forever with God eternally. It's that kind of peace that also is brought to us here on this earth as Christians that Paul was speaking of. And so he says that we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And this is something I think that is very important. I think we all believe this. And it was definitely the practice of the apostles to pray for the churches that they visited, that they helped establish, and that they wrote letters to afterwards. Prayer is a powerful thing. We know this. We pray as much as we can in this life as Christians. It's a privilege that we have to come before the throne of God, the Almighty God, and petition Him, and to ask Him not only for things on our own behalf, but for things on behalf of others. When we think about Stu, who met an untimely end, and we think about his daughter at this time, it's a privilege for us to be able to pray for her, and that things will be able to be taken care of, and that maybe we can help in that endeavor as well. But also to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not here tonight, who are off at other congregations, traveling at this time, and we have brothers and sisters who are traveling away from their homes at this time, we can pray for their safe travel back home as well. But it was the practice of the apostles to pray for the churches. They wanted them to know that they should be encouraged by the petitions to God that went up on their behalf. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul gave another example of this, where he said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 3 of our letter tonight, Paul continued by saying, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." Paul said that he remembered without ceasing. The church was on their minds constantly and consistently, especially when it came to the trio of faith and hope and love. You know, we read about this in Paul's excellent letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, "And now abideth," that's the things that still exist, the things that are there and permanent. They live in us. These things abide: faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Very familiar verse to us all. But Paul in this letter adds some descriptors along with these three. First, he says that he remembered their work of faith. You see, their faith wasn't a dead faith, but a faith that is alive and working for God. And it was something to remember, Paul said, and something to keep in his prayers. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, again, a very popular passage of Scripture. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so, our brethren in Thessalonica understood this. They knew that, yes, faith was essential and necessary. But a faith without good works, which we were created for, is a dead faith. So Paul remembered their work of faith. Paul remembered their labor of love, he said. Their love wasn't just a love of words and affections, but a love that was serving of others and of God. The Bible says we ought to provoke one another unto love and to good works. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. By doing this, the Bible says that we consider one another. I believe this was what our brethren in Thessalonica did. They provoked each other, not with harsh words, but with consideration for each other and examples of good works. They served others and realized that serving ourselves or serving themselves should now be their last priority. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, Paul wrote, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So living to ourselves is something which is last, and not first, such as what it was before we were Christians. So our brethren in Thessalonica realized this as well. Paul also said that he remembered their patience of hope. Their hope wasn't a hope of fleeting desire, but a hope of endurance, a hope that lasted in the face of persecution, and a hope that waited upon the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Peter wrote, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, James encouraged the brethren to be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So Paul told our brethren in Thessalonica that he remembered them for their work of faith, and he remembered them for their labor of love, and he remembered them for their patience and endurance of the hope that they had. All of this, Paul said, was within the sight of God the Father, and that they should understand that God was watching over them and caring for them and approving of them. Verse 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now, the word election can confuse people, but without going too far into it tonight, we just want to say that the church that Jesus built, that our brother spoke about this morning, the true church of Christ, is made up of a people, chosen and elected by God. This is an eternal truth, and one which cannot be denied. However, God did not choose and elect you nor myself personally as individuals, but as a people devoted to Him and living the example of Jesus Christ. We are a special people to Him, a purchased people, precious, set apart, elected, and chosen to be His instruments of righteousness here in this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. A brother quoted this morning. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, that special and purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So that good news came to them, we know, when Paul preached there on the Sabbath days in the temple, and Jews heard it, Gentiles heard it, which we believe most of the Thessalonians were Gentiles. But he said it came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. These three things. It came in power, as we know, from Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But not only in power, in the Holy Ghost. You know, the Holy Ghost worked through Old Testament prophets as well, as we have an example with Micah in Micah chapter 3 verse 8, where he said, But truly, I am full of power of the Holy. Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. The Holy Ghost was promised to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The power of the Holy Ghost was going to help the apostles and comfort them in the fact that they were able to spread the gospel, not only in Jerusalem where it started, but also throughout the land of Judea, throughout Samaria beyond, and beyond that throughout the world, which our brethren in Thessalonica benefited from, and we have benefited from tonight as well. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, had much to do with this gospel and with the power behind it. But also, not only that, Paul said that this gospel came to them in much assurance. This wasn't just a word that Paul was spouting of his own thought and ideas. This word came from God, came from the power and the Holy Spirit in much assurance. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There are many people who say that today they are doing this with signs and wonders and diverse miracles. But the Bible would tell us that these things are a lie, that those times are past us, because those were for a specific purpose, and that is to prove that the gospel was true with much assurance. The last part of verse 5, it says, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And this is Paul basically saying that you know that when we preached the gospel to you, that it wasn't something that you believed because of us. It wasn't something that you believed because we had something to gain from you, or that we were trying to enforce ourselves upon you, but it was truly with that power from the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And he says, you know what kind of people we were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 4 and 5, I believe we have a hint of this. He says, "And my speech and my preaching," so the things that were from him, "was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so tonight also, our faith should never stand in the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men will pretty much do nothing but cause us trouble. And so we should always, always, just like those Bereans who came after the brethren in Thessalonica, who were preached to afterward, not rely on the wisdom of men, but in that power of God and his wisdom. Verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So he said first that you became followers of us. And again, we want to emphasize, just like Paul would in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." So God's word should be what we follow. If we're going to follow any man, make sure they're following the word of God and following the example of Christ. Believers should be prepared to suffer humiliation from unbelievers. This is something that our brethren in Thessalonica had to go through. You remember that they were basically at a crossroads of the Roman Empire at that time, a huge trading outpost. And at that time, there were all sorts of different religions, sacrifices, sins that came in and out from the world into that place. When Christianity got there, there were some people who believed and accepted it, those with honest hearts. But there were many more, like those who thrust Paul out of the city, who did not believe. So believers should be prepared to suffer humiliation from unbelievers. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So this is pretty much a given from Paul's point of view. And our brothers in Thessalonica understood that. But it's interesting that Paul said that they received the word with this affliction, but also with joy of the Holy Ghost. Joy can be experienced in Christianity even in adversity. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We live in an exceedingly bountiful and blessed land here. We should all be thankful for that, that God has given us the privilege of living in such a place. But it may someday not be like this. It may not always be like what we have now. And so, if the day comes in which affliction and persecution and adversity should be our lot, I would pray and hope that we could follow the example of our brethren in Thessalonica and still have the joy of the Holy Ghost and count it a privilege. Verse 7, Paul says, "So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." And this to me is really amazing, because imagine if wherever you know your congregation is, imagine this congregation, if Paul was able to say to you, "You've become an example to all of Florida and Georgia and Alabama." Because that's essentially what he's saying here. He's saying that that faith and that love and that hope and their perseverance in affliction made them an example to all of the congregations around and the people even. Verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." So we find that not only was it there, basically in the peninsula that Thessalonica was on, but throughout everywhere that the church had been preached, they knew about Thessalonica and their example and their trust in God. What if we were like that? What if that was our example as well? Christians are to communicate the good news to other people. It's not something that we have to do and try real hard to do. The Bible says it's simple. Just continue to preach the gospel. Continue to be patient in hope, to labor in love, and to work in your faith. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 48. From Jesus, he said, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." Paul said, "So that we need not to speak anything." The word and example from the brethren spoke throughout the land, so that the apostles didn't even have to. Not that they didn't, but it seems like Paul was saying wherever they went to preach, people already knew about the example of our brethren in Thessalonica. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, it's in man to desire something to worship. Many do not choose to worship the Almighty Creator, but rather the creation." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul wrote, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And that's definitely something that we see in the world today. Most people, if they're worshiping anything, it's the creation. Whether it's some piece of wood or stone or gold or silver or another person or themselves. Man will always desire something to worship. Even people who say that they don't believe in a God, they're really worshiping themselves and their own thoughts and minds and imaginations. The creation is what they worship. And it's definitely something that we should not be worshiping, but rather the greater and the almighty creator. Turning towards God and away from the worship of the creation, repentance is a blessing. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And Paul said that our God is the true God. Jeremiah wrote about this as well when he said in Jeremiah 10:10, he said, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." Repentance is a requirement for fellowship with God. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, James encouraged them to submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Finally, verse 10 of our passage tonight. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here's that hope that Paul commended them and remembered them for earlier. To wait for his Son from heaven. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receiveth the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But not only is the Lord coming, but there is wrath to come as well. John chapter 3, verse 36, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. And so this first chapter of this letter to our brethren in Thessalonica, I believe, is an example of how a congregation can encourage those around them. Not only the people of the community that the congregation is in, but even the area and the region that they are in, and even beyond. Throughout the whole world, a congregation can shine its light through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through their work of faith, through their labor of love, and through their patience and endurance of hope. That's our lesson tonight. Pray that it's been edifying to everyone here. At this time, we're going to offer the invitation song. And so if you have at this time the need to become a member of the Church of Christ, won't you come believing and repenting and confessing Jesus before men and being baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've taken these steps, but you at this time need the prayers of the church, then we would be glad to help you at this time. Won't you come while we stand and sing?